Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the rich blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Father, just looking back over the fore part of the service, we can't help escape the fact that in every musical piece there's a sermon for us. And I pray, Lord, that the message of all of these things, all the aggregate things that are involved in this morning's service, who knows which one you really desire to use in the heart of each individual who's here today. Lord, may no one go away untouched. May no one go away without a sense of your presence. Quiet our hearts now, even as we've just prayed. We thank you for the excitement of greeting one another and the joy of Christian fellowship. But in proceeding through our service, we come to the point and place now that we truly ask you to quiet our hearts. We truly ask you to take from us those things that would be a distraction, that would be a hindrance. We truly ask you to come and open our eyes to your word and quicken our hearts to the truth. We truly ask that the Spirit of God would come and quicken those things that are said and read in this place today from your holy writ. Lord, that we would be drawn into a further likeness of our Lord Jesus, that we'd be better equipped this week to serve you and to be faithful to you. And may we succeed in glorifying Jesus Christ in our service today. And Lord, for Christian folks gathered in this place, please help us to look to you for those things that we need. And Lord, for anybody in our midst today, whether here in the auditorium or one of the children somewhere else in the building, someone here today apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, please help us to be a soul-saving station. Please help us to be conscious and praying. And even as we talked about last week, Lord, that we would be remembering every day to ask you to guide us. Help us to be soul-conscious. Help us to be ready and willing to speak a word in season. And now, Father, please bless us, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this morning, I would like to bring you the eighth message. It'll be the next to the last. So next time I'm with you and preach on this series, Famous Roads in the New Testament, we will conclude this series. But this morning, I would like to bring you a message that's entitled The Way of Escape. And that's, of course, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Take a look at your verse again, because maybe this seems unorthodox to you. Maybe you're kind of thinking at the outset, wow, does this really seem to fit where we've been with the other things so far? And it does, but have a look at it there for a moment, because he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. The way of escape, that's what we want to talk about this morning. And does it fit? Well, yes, it does. Consider these points. First of all, you're looking down at the word way, which, as I've pointed out to you, hadas in the original language is a word that means road or way. It's the one that we've been encountering most consistently. In fact, the only deviation from this was in the scripture that we looked at, the street called straight. That used for the translation street a slightly different word. All the others have been this very word that we're looking at here. So we're on the mark with the same word that means way or road, or it could be rendered street. Then there's something else kind of interesting. When we look down at our version, we don't necessarily see this in how it's rendered here, but nevertheless, this is a point of fact, and it could be translated either way. But in the original, you do have the article with it, which tends to focus our attention a little bit more explicitly. Have a look at it again. But will with the temptation also make the way of escape, or the way to escape. And now it becomes more specific. It becomes the way of escape, the escape road, if you will. We should be looking for that when we're faced with these trials and temptations, what God has prepared for us. And then, of course, it's really interesting. I'll say maybe just a little bit more about this later in the message, but that word that's rendered escape, that is a really interesting word insofar as the imagery behind it is concerned, because it actually follows this same line of thinking. It means a going out. And so if you were to think of a mountain pass or a mountain defile, you would be right on the mark with how this word is sometimes used. So really, when you consider the information there, we're right on track with the types of things we've been looking at, famous roads in the New Testament. It's just that this is more of a figurative one than a literal one when we start thinking about it. Of course, our thesis, so to speak, in the sermon series, Famous Roads of the New Testament, we've been talking about the fact that when you meet Jesus in the way, it leads to lots of things. So, for example, we saw salvation and surrender on the Damascus Road, and that idea of surrender was developed a little bit more on the street called Straight as we looked at that. And we've seen so many other things. We've seen the Emmaus Road, and Scripture is kind of the focus there, that when we meet Jesus in the way and come to know him as our personal Savior, our eyes are open to the truth of the Scripture. And that first Easter morning was such a joyous time. And then we think of the Jericho Road. One passed by on the other side, another passed by on the other side, but one stopped. And we talked about service, the true neighbor, the true Christian. Service, meeting Christ in the way will lead us to service. We talked about sorrow, sacrifice, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. We talked about that. We talked about souls, the desert road, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Today, the word that I'd like to give you in this message is the word struggles. Can you identify with that? Let me tell you something. If you're here today and you know Christ as Savior and you have, in any sense of the word, been recognizing your Christianity and attempting to live for Jesus, then you identify already with what I'm talking about because it's a struggle, isn't it? This world is no friend to grace. If we think about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and of course, everyone knows the fact that we have an old man and a new man. That is, we have two natures if we've been born again. So the flesh really is not an ally in this enterprise. And it would go without saying, I think, that the devil is not really interested in furthering our Christian consistency and living for the Lord. So each of us faces struggles and difficulties, and I won't take the time because there's so much you could do with the foregoing verses, but take my word for it. When you look at the context of all of this, this verse is meant to give us reassurance. There are all these things that come before, these difficulties that the children of Israel fell into in the wilderness, the struggles that they faced. There are five of them mentioned. There's idolatry, there's murmuring, there's tempting the Lord, there's immorality. We don't have time to look over all of those things, but we could probably find an easy way quickly to identify with all of those types of struggles. And then we're reminded of something that's really important. You know, these things are not just academic. They were given to us as examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we're told to profit by those things and beware lest we fall into those same situations. So all of that is what's in the verses that Steve read in the context before we got to this. And then he means to give us this reassurance because sometimes it really does seem deep. If you think about it for just a moment, the song that we sang there for a few moments ago, it really does. And then we had deep waters, and sometimes it really does seem deep. And I really enjoyed the number. The men are working on another number, or will be very soon, for our missions conference. But I couldn't help but smile because I can remember a baptism service that we had years ago. And some of you will remember the Corbins. We still have their grandson in our school. But we're here in those days attending service. And remember Ira. And it was Ira wanted to be baptized. And so we had the baptism service. And, you know, the guys are always over here on this side. And so I was down in the tank. And it was Ira's turn to come. And he got about one step into that thing. And he looked at me and he says, "Getting deeper." I've always enjoyed that. That's just one of those classic moments. Of course, the time he came down through the roof was another one of those classic moments, ceiling, I should say. But I've always remembered that, getting deeper, you know. And sometimes don't you feel that way, really, though, in your Christian life? It just seems like it's getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and the struggles just seem to mount up, and you say to yourself, but see, a verse like this comes along. It's meant to give us reassurance. So in the message this morning, when we talk about struggles, there are three truths meant to give us reassurance that I would like to call your attention, and that'll be what we do with this text today. First of all, when we think about these struggles, the first statement and first observation from the verse that I would like to make is they are common. Take a look at your verse. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." They're common. You're not alone. Why would it be an important thing to say that? You're not alone. Well, I'll tell you why. Because if we don't understand, the devil certainly understands and realizes how vulnerable we are when we begin to feel alone. When we begin to feel like the struggles that we have, we are in a class by ourselves in these struggles, that no one is quite experiencing the same level of frustration and difficulty, and we get isolated. And the devil knows our vulnerability when he can make us feel isolated, when he can make us feel alone. So for a moment, think about the biblical analogy that we come across so many times about sheep and the flock. And we know that we're his sheep if we know him as our personal Savior. And we know that sheep have enemies, and we know that the classic one is the wolf. What tactic does the wolf use? Well, if the wolf can find some way, if the wolf finds a sheep who's wandered off, do sheep wander? Well, sure they do. Do you wander sometimes? Sure, we do. And it's one of the reasons that it's so important for us to be committed to a good local Bible-believing church, because the devil knows when we get a high and mighty idea or we get upset for some reason and we kind of wander off and we get negligent and careless about our holy habits and we're not so much in church, well, it's awfully easy now to begin to isolate someone like that, like a wolf, to isolate a sheep who's wandered off, or maybe a sheep gets injured and falls in a place or something like that, and then the old wolf comes along. It's a lot easier to deal with the onesies and twosies, isn't it, if you can get one singled off. I was thinking about this message and thinking about a story that to me is almost classical in this respect. And I debated whether I had told you this story once before or not. Chuck Colson, of course, is the storyteller in his book Against the Night. And I thought, well, if I have, it's classical enough to tell you again. But it concerns a younger Marine, and the text or the context of this story is Moscow, Russia, of course, in the mid-1980s, summer of 1985 to be exact. And Clayton Lone Tree was a lonely young Marine. What was his duty? Well, he was there in the U.S. Embassy there, as had guard duty, U.S. Embassy guard duty there in Moscow. Well, you can imagine, I mean, you're hundreds, thousands of miles away from home. You're in a strange place. Weather's not real appealing. On top of that, it seemed like the Marine barracks were cold and old and maybe even a little bit dirty, and he just got very lonely in that place. He would write letters home, and you could tell that he had doodled with the letters, like some of you do with your ballots when we have a business meeting. You get bored because you already know what I'm talking about, and so you know, your mind wanders, and you draw nice, pretty pictures. We didn't get any last time. I felt disappointed. Maybe my presentation was so interesting that no one got bored. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't take too much credit, but he was doodling on these things. It's kind of interesting what he was doodling. He was doodling planes, U.S. planes bombing the Red Square. But he just was lonely. He even wrote a letter to an old girlfriend and got an answer back and found out that she had married someone else. All of this just sort of compounding his loneliness. But all that changed when he met a lovely, tall, young Russian girl who worked as a translator in the embassy. Her name was Violetta. And they hit it off and began to take walks together, long walks. There were some occasions when they had tea together, and unfortunately, I guess from a moral perspective, even some occasions when they were alone in her apartment. And it wasn't very long after this relationship began to develop and bud that she introduced Clayton to a man she identified as her uncle and gave his name as Sasha. Well, Clayton enjoyed the interest that Sasha paid to him because he was an older man and he seemed to be interested, and he asked questions about life in the United States. He asked questions about Clayton's political views. He asked about life in Russia for Clayton. He asked about life in the embassy. All these things seeming to show an interest. And time went by, and on one occasion, all of a sudden, he whipped out of his pocket a long list of questions that he wanted to ask. And it was at that point that Clayton realized that Uncle Sasha was KGB. But in a way, even though some alarm bells really went off at that point, there was kind of an adrenaline rush about the thing. It was exciting. It was almost like the spy novels that he liked to read. And so rather than breaking this thing off at this point and getting away from it, they continued. And finally, his tour of duty there in the embassy in Moscow came to an end, and he was transferred to the same type of duty in Vienna. And so now he's there again, he's lonely again, and the problems just kind of seem to take hold once again. But all of a sudden, Uncle Sasha appears in Vienna. And he comes for a visit, and he comes with a little packet, envelope maybe, package, whatever it was, but it contained pictures of Violetta, and it contained some other things, and Uncle Sasha knew as he watched how eagerly Clayton grabbed that envelope, that little package, and tore it open and relished what was in it. He knew he was ready for the next step. And so it started pretty innocuously, so it would seem, with an old phone book from the embassy. Sold that to him. Then a floor plan, interior layout of the embassy. Passed that along for some money. part of which he used to buy Violetta a very expensive dress. And it eventually graduated to three pictures, or pictures, I should say, maybe of three individuals who were deemed to be CIA in Vienna, whom he would never really have known had not Uncle Sasha pointed them out. And on the occasion of his visit, Uncle Sasha proposed a visit back to Moscow, and he got there. And when he got there, of course, then what Uncle Sasha had in mind was KGB training. He never realized when he started down that road of the betrayal of the trust of his country in exchange for money and sex and other favors where it would lead. But now he's caught in that web, and it's getting very deep. It's getting very deep. And he thinks to himself, somehow I've got to do something about this. And so he went to the man who was supposed to be the lead CIA figure in Vienna, a man that he would never have known had not Uncle Sasha pointed him out, would never have known his true identity. And he basically told him the story. And by the time all of this unfolded and he faced trial, 30 years in prison for espionage. Beloved, I'll tell you something. We don't stop very long to think about these things, but how vulnerable sometimes a person can be. And the point of the story is to get you to identify with it, because we've all experienced this at times in our lives. And you know, you don't have to lose a loved one. You don't have to be living by yourself to be lonely. Many times you can be lonely in a crowd. And the devil really knows how to push those buttons and to get us discouraged and despondent, because then we're really vulnerable. But it's false, according to this verse, and it's false for two reasons. And now that I've told you that, just look at the text again. What does God say? That's really the important thing, is not how we're feeling. What does God say? Well, the first place, or the first reason that we know that we're not alone, is my point. These things are common. What you're facing. I don't know what you're facing here today, and I'm sure that you don't always know what I'm facing, and I'm sure it's probably good that way sometimes. But whatever it is you're facing today, you know what? You have company. Now, I know how the devil works. I just have to look at my own life, and I can figure some of that out. And I know how the devil tries to pull these things over on us to get us in our minds to think, oh, no one would be thinking those kinds of thoughts, or no one would be having that kind of an undertow, a temptation. But you know what? This verse is not saying that everybody in this room this morning is tempted just like you are, but it's saying you have company. They're common to man. So just whatever it is you're thinking about this morning, and it might be something you would be ashamed to even tell someone, it might be some weird, bizarre thought pattern, or even something kinky, and you the devil just overwhelms you at times by making you feel like, you know, you are just the scum, you are just the worst. There is no one in that church that would have any kind of a thought process or temptation or difficulty like that. Well, I don't know about this church. It just says you have company. They're common to man. You're not by yourself. There's a second reason in the verse that tells us this is false. The devil tries to make us feel alone. The devil tries to pick us off. We're vulnerable when that happens. The devil knows that, but there's a second thing that mitigates against that. It makes it false, and that is, it says God is faithful. You're not alone. God is with you. God is always with us. God doesn't abandon us. We're not alone. We're not alone in the sense that our others and brothers and sisters in Christ face similar struggles, if not the same ones. The ones they face are just as intense. And, you know, all things don't tempt alike, but all people are alike tempted. This morning, I can honestly tell you, I'm not tempted by cigarettes. In fact, I can smell one from incredible distances. And I'm sure most of you can too. Sometimes I think I'm a deer or something when it comes to a cigarette. As long as the wind is blowing right, it just seems like you could smell one. I'm not tempted by them, but I've never really smoked them habitually. I've never really been hooked by them. But I know some of you who have. I listen to you as well as other people that I know who have had that difficulty describe how incredibly difficult it can be to deal with that temptation. Now, all people are not tempted alike. Not everyone has your particular temptation, but you know what? Even if you just identify with that example for a moment, don't you have lots of company? You folks that have had that struggle and had that difficulty, you know that's true. No matter how difficult it gets, you know, you have your Nicorettes in your pocket or whatever, and you're trying to deal with this. But you know what? There's lots of folks, and you know there's lots of folks, and you know you're not alone. Which, for whatever principles that are Christian that are embraced, is one of the things that helps with something like Al-Anon, because all of a sudden you go there and you find out, you know, I'm not alone. The devil's always trying, and just remember, this verse belies that. No, no, no. These struggles that we have are common. The second thing that we need to see about them is they are controlled. Or we could say contained. Where do you see that in the verse? We'll just have a quick look at the text. It goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. Well, now there's another layer that's developed, because in the first layer, we're told that these are common. These struggles are common. Now we're told they're controlled. First of all, we realize that God is with us, but now we realize something even more helpful, or that develops the fact that God is with us. God is with us in what way? Well, he's watching over us. Aren't you glad that Christianity is not a sink or swim proposition? I know that maybe there are times when you kind of have to, you know, pull back the support and let people finally do it on their own. But I'm just really grateful that when you get saved, God doesn't throw you into a 12-foot deep pool where your feet can't touch and just say, well, you got your salvation. Hope you enjoy it. See you around at the rapture. Does God do that? No, God doesn't do that. It says that he's not only with us, he's faithful, but what is he doing in this process of being with us? He's watching over us. He's not allowing us to be tempted above that we are able. Now you say, well, is it temptation or trial? The answer is yes. I'm not trying to be funny, it just is. It's the same word. And if God brings a testing or a trial our way, then he knows why he's brought that into our lives. And don't you believe, don't you understand, don't we realize, aren't we reassured to know today he's superintending that process? I mean, if this is of divine design, like when Jesus was thrust out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, was God with him in that? Was that of divine design? Absolutely, God was with him in that. Well, if the Lord allows you to experience some difficult situation, some situation that just seems to shake you to your very toes, well, he's there, you know, folks. I mean, it's not out of control. He's there, and if this thing becomes then a temptation to you, which sometimes it does, something that sometimes is simply meant to test us and grow us and improve us because of our own weakness, sometimes becomes a temptation to us. We want to quit or we want to do something wrong. Well, the devil's under control too. He's not bigger than God. You just need to remember that. And I found a little piece that I really enjoyed, so I thought I would pass along to you this morning, this little piece. And this, whoever wrote this, it's called It Depends Whose Hands It's In. So see if you don't enjoy this. I thought this was really good. The person that wrote it says this: a basketball in my hands is worth $19. Of course, they're probably about 40 now. But a basketball in Michael Jordan's hand is worth $33 million. It depends whose hands it's in. A baseball in my hands is worth about $6. A baseball in Mark McGuire's hands is worth $19 million. It depends whose hands it's in. A tennis racket is useless in my hands. A tennis racket in Pete Sampras' hands is a Wimbledon championship. It depends whose hands it's in. A rod in my hands will keep away a wild animal. A rod in Moses' hands will part the mighty sea. It depends whose hands it's in. A slingshot in my hands is a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hand is a mighty weapon. It depends whose hands it's in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves of bread in God's hands will feed thousands. It depends whose hands it's in. Nails in my hands might produce a birdhouse. Nails in Jesus Christ's hands will produce salvation for the entire world. It depends whose hands it's in. As you see now, it depends whose hands it's in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, and your hopes, your dreams, your families, and your relationship in God's hands, because it depends whose hands it's in. Folks, we need to be reassured today. Not only is God with us, God is watching over us. He is faithful, but he's managing the trials that come into our lives, always seeing to it that never are we put in a position that is above what is our ability by his grace to endure. Now we come to the last thought, and the last thought is they can be conquered. They are common. They are controlled. They can be conquered. Where do you see that in the verse? We'll just have a look at the end of it. But we'll with the temptation, now we're going to talk about the way of escape. Also make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Isn't that wonderful to know? God always has the going out. God always has the way of escape. There's always the safety valve. God always has a way for us to be successful. Folks, really, just make it practical to yourself. That's what it means when it says that ye may be able to endure it. What that means is that you don't cave, that we don't cave. And take that and put that in layman's terms, and it just means that you can be successful in these struggles because God always has the way of escape. Now, did you notice it's kind of interesting that he doesn't say what that is? Did you ever think about that? Look at the verse. He says, well, it's great. It just left kind of general. It just says there's this way of escape. How am I supposed to know what it is? Well, if you think about it for a moment, I think God's wisdom is that it's left general because what's he going to do? Start a list? We wouldn't have time to complete the list. We wouldn't have time to read it all. 1 Corinthians wouldn't have contained all the different things that you can talk about. Because aren't the struggles that people go through, aren't they legion? I mean, there are so many struggles and difficulties that people go through. How is Paul supposed to sit down to the Corinthians and say, oh, if it's this one, here's the way of escape. If it's this one, here's the way of escape. If it's this one, here's the way of escape. So he doesn't do that. He just makes the promise. It's left general. And who am I to try to tell you what it is, but I would maybe just pick three things this morning just to sort of illustrate a little bit and give you some ideas about some things that I know I encounter, and I figure if I encounter them, then you must encounter them also. But I will tell you this. Number one, what is the way of escape? Don't know, because don't know what your struggle is, but I do know in some cases it's the off button and your own 2 feet. What in the world are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I read in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. So if you're struggling with these kinds of temptations, what is the way of escape for you? Well, it might be the off button, because if you're going to sit there at the computer or you're going to sit there at the television and not do what we talked about on Friday or Wednesday night past, keep and protect your heart with all diligence, recognizing that out of it are the issues of life, well, you're going to have a problem. That's why he says, if you back up, wherefore let him that thinketh take heed lest he fall. You say, everybody does this. Everybody looks at this program. Everybody reads these kinds of books. Everybody looks at these kinds of pictures. You're not everybody! That's a bunch of bull anyway, because most of those people sooner or later are headed for problems or already have and you just don't know it. Well, what kind of Bible examples do we have of this? Well, my favorite is Joseph. Remember Joseph? I mean, finally he's out of the prison. Finally he's got a good job with Potiphar. Man, oh man, there's always a problem somewhere. I mean, it's never easy street, is it, folks? About the time you think it's easy street, something's coming along, and there it was, Mrs. Potiphar. She had eyes for him, but he was a good-looking young man, and you kind of get the impression maybe this guy was away too much on his job or something and wasn't always home. And she had approached him on any number of occasions when he was there. She, you know, our term would be she propositioned him. She basically said, lie with me. And he said, no, I can't do that. That's great wickedness against God. It would betray the trust of my master. And one day he was gone, and that is Mr. Potiphar. Potiphar was gone. And he went into the house, the Bible says in Genesis 39:12. He went into the house to do his business, to take care of his chores, whatever it was that he was supposed to do. And man, she caught him there. You talk about aggressive. I mean, she grabbed him and had a hold of his clothes, his coat. And again, the same proposition. And the Bible says that he fled and got him out. Buddy, that's not cowardice. That's wisdom. That's understanding your own weakness, and that's also understanding the circumstances. You know, somebody that looks at that and thought, well, you know, that was rather abrupt. That was rather impolite. She was his boss lady. Well, you know, if you just read that context and realize what's going on there, she's already done this any number of times, told him what she has in mind. Now she grabs his clothes. You're going to sit there and parley? You're going to sit there and say, well, you know, this is not good. I won't go any further. I think we all realize that sometimes the way of escape is your own 2 feet or the off button. Secondly, sometimes the way of escape is God's all-sufficient grace. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:9? Just forgive me if we don't look at the verses. I want to try to bring this to a conclusion. But I think you know it well enough. Paul had a physical problem. I don't know what it was. I just know you get older, you seem to encounter them. And he had one that bugged him. Now, you say, why do you say that? It had to bug him because he besought the Lord 3 times that the Lord would take it away. I think if it was just a hangnail or something, he probably wouldn't have. Whatever it was, it bugged him. And he made it a matter of prayer. And the Lord didn't see fit. That wasn't the way of escape. The way of escape wasn't to take it away. The way of escape was when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in, we'll personalize it, your weakness. Well, folks, you know, sometimes you've seen this. You know, you've heard the old saw about how God answers prayer, yes, no, or wait. And this one was a no. It wasn't even a wait. It was a no. And reading between the lines and understanding what's going on there, he said to Paul, I want to teach you and I want to show others through you that my grace is sufficient. I can get you through this problem. My grace is sufficient for you. If I don't see fit to take it away, I'll be certain that you're equipped to handle it. And folks, that's reassurance. That's what we're talking about here today, that God, sometimes the way of escape is not to take it away as much as we would want it taken away. Sometimes he has a different design, he has a different purpose, and he doesn't answer prayer in that way. But we've seen enough answers to prayer. How many times have we prayed for someone with cancer and it didn't seem to go the way we want, but then we turn around, we pray for one that doesn't die? It just shows you God has the power, but there's another message in that. It's that our lives before God are as individuals, and the Lord has a different plan for each of us. We don't always understand or know what that particular plan is, but if his answer is not to take it away, he has a sufficient grace. And the third example I wanted to give you this morning is that sometimes it's God's divine promise. Sometimes the way of escape is God's divine promise or provision. Now, I like 2 examples from the Old Testament. I'll go quickly with this, but the familiarity with them, I think, will help us that we don't have to turn. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, who is God's man? Elijah. You know, Elijah was interesting. I mean, if it were our day, I can see him roaring up to Ahab's court on a Harley. I know that sounds really outlandish, but he was a bit unorthodox. So I don't know that he would have done that specific thing, but he was a bit unorthodox. And he goes crashing in there one day, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, and he says, just so you know, O king, until I say the word that God tells me to say, no rain. Now, this was not arbitrary, and this was certainly not a braggadocio kind of thing. This was what God told him to announce to the king. But, I mean, he just, out of nowhere, he just breaks in there. Ahab wasn't exactly his best friend. He just breaks in there, and he announces that message. Now, that's really not good news, and you've heard before that sometimes when people don't like the message, they take it out on the messenger. So about the time he gives that message, he's gone. And the drought overtakes the land, and with the drought, famine. You know, God shut off the water for a little while this summer, and look, you know, it gets your attention pretty quickly, and it may get our attention further down the road if we don't have all that corn. If they quit making ethanol with it and feed, oh well. Doesn't take God very long to get your attention. And so the land is overcome, and Ahab's got to send people out there. The horses are dying. He's got to send people out and look and see if this stream has water, and is there any grass over here? We're about to lose all the horses in the city. And old Elijah, he's not got a problem. He's sitting up there by the brook Cherith. God has a brook with water in it, and God has the ravens to bring him bread and meat at morning and at night. That's a little unorthodox too, if you ever thought about that. But I think the moral or the lesson of it is God's not always working in the tried and true or the traditional ways. God's not going to be put in anybody's box. I don't know. I think about a crow bringing me a piece of bread, and I'm thinking, I'd have to be hungry. But I've been hungry before, and it does change your attitude. It makes things that you don't like taste awfully good. But God had a provision for him there, a promise and a provision. Then we turn a few pages and get to the book of 2 Kings, and we have his successor, a man by the name of Elisha. Now, Elisha does some interesting things too. He's in communion with God, just like Elijah was in communion with God. So he goes to the king of Israel and he says, "Don't go this way because the Syrians are there." He does that two or three times, and the king of Syria gets pretty irked with the thing, calls his people and says, somebody in here is a traitor. Somebody in here is letting the word out. Somebody in here is tipping off the king of Israel. And one of the servants says, no, that's wrong. That's not it. You've got it wrong. He said, Elisha tells the prophet what you say in your bedchamber. Wow. Elisha tells the king what you say in your bedchamber. He says, well, we better get him then. So they did some reconnaissance. They found out he was in Dothan. Just trying to be sure you're still awake. They found out he was in Dothan, so they surrounded this place. The Syrians surrounded this place. In the morning, the servant of the man of God gets up and goes out to stretch his legs. And he looks around and he sees all those horses and chariots and troops of the Syrians. And he says, "Hokey Joe, we are up a creek without a paddle." And he goes in there and he gets Elijah and he says, "Come out here, look at this. We're in bad trouble." And Elisha says, "Calm down. You mind if I paraphrase? Calm down. There's more with us than with them." Guy's thinking, he better come out and look then. So they went out, and the Lord said, "I pray thee, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked all around, surrounding that whole thing, horses and chariots of fire. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? But you know, they're still here. Those things are still here, and it's going to be really interesting to get to heaven someday. We just don't see into that realm. We see the evidence. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, the Spirit is like the wind, blows where it wants. You don't see that, but you see the evidence of it. And so we can see the evidences of the powers of darkness, and we can also see the evidences of the powers of light and of good. But it would be interesting sometimes to have your eyes opened. But if we don't get our eyes open to that literal sight, what about coming to church and getting our eyes open to the truth of it? I don't know what the way of escape is. I know there's a little story about a little old lady. She was a Christian and talking about the Lord's promise and provision. And she was a dear Christian lady, and she prayed about things in her life, but she was just out of food. So she's praying to God, and she says to Jesus, "Dear Jesus, I'm out of food. I need groceries." Well, her chief irritation in life was this old geezer that lived next door was an unbeliever of sorts. And he liked to constantly pick at her about her faith. Well, he happened to be walking by. Her window was open. He saw her in there praying. He stepped up a little closer to listen to this prayer. So she's praying to the Lord about out of groceries, and would Jesus please provide some things? So he said, "This is the perfect thing." He gets in his car. He goes down to the grocery store. He gets a sack full of groceries with bread and milk and lunch meat, and he puts it on her doorstep and rings the doorbell and runs around the side to hide. She comes to the door. She sees this bag of groceries. She says, "Oh, Jesus answered my prayer. Praise the Lord." And she's just going on. And he walked out from around and he said, "Got you now. Jesus didn't answer your prayer. I put those groceries there." Oh, she said, "No, you have it wrong. Jesus did answer my prayer. He just used the devil to pay for it." God can be a little unorthodox sometimes in how he provides, but he does provide. And folks, I just want you to think about this as we close this morning. See, now the question comes down, if you think about the verse, it says, "But God is faithful." Now, here are three reassuring truths. They are common, they are controlled, they can be conquered. You have to take the way of escape, whatever it is for the particular thing. But the problem is not that God isn't faithful. God is providing the way of escape. The problem is whether or not we're faithful. So now, use your imagination with me one more time this morning before we close. You've listened to the radio before, right? You've been driving in your car, and you hear these traffic reports. You know what I'm talking about? How do they get those traffic reports? Well, there's some guy up there in a helicopter. Let's say that that's always sort of interested you, so you get an opportunity and the guy says, well, come along, you can see how it works. So you climb into the helicopter and he gets airborne and he gets up high and, oh, let's say it's Washington. Let's just use that for an example. So you get up there above this big metro area, this big city in the United States, and it's rush hour, and you know, it's amazing what you can see from that perspective. And you see, you know, the beltway, and you see all these roads, and I mean, they're just jammed to the gills with traffic, and you can see where they're all headed, or if it's the other time of the day, they're headed out. And all of a sudden, you look over, and you see another good road. I mean, this is a good road. This is not, you know, some podunk back trail. This is a good four-lane road. And there's nobody on the thing, or very few, one or two cars. And it goes to the place where all those other people want to go, and no one's on it. And you say to the pilot, what in the world? Everybody's trying to get here. All these roads are choked. You got this four-lane road here. No one or very few people seem to be on it. What in the world? What road is that? He says, oh, that's the way of escape. How come nobody seems to take that road? Our Father, I pray that you'll challenge us this morning, recognizing, Lord, that you're so faithful to us. Everybody here is in the same boat in the sense that we face struggles and difficulties and all kinds of problems. Lord, it just would jam the circuits if we even knew the half of what's represented here in this church this morning. Some we know, some we don't know, and some we don't need to know. All that's probably true. But it's dear to the person who's experiencing it. Lord, I pray that we will go away from this service this morning with reassurance. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you're watching over us. Thank you that you constantly provide the way of victory. There's a way to be victorious. Thank you that you provide that. And help us to realize this morning that the problem when we fail is not that you have forsaken us, not that you're not with us, but rather, Lord, that so often we fail to take the way of escape that you provide. Help us to see it. Help us to recognize it. Help us to follow it. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I'm talking now just for a moment to Christian people. I'm talking to us all. But folks, how many people here this morning say, okay, I think the Lord showed me something here this morning. The problem isn't God. It's not that God isn't faithful. He has provided a way for victory, and I guess I see a little more clearly this morning that I think I'm at fault for not taking it. And I need to be reassured, but I also need to do the thing that I know that God is giving me as a means of victory and escape. I need to follow that road. That's the road I need to be on. Pastor, pray for me this morning. Just pray that God gives me grace. I need to get on the way of escape. Anybody here this morning, that's your prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want you to tell the Lord. Anybody? Wow. Well, I'll just put my hand up then. I can't imagine. That's okay. Heavenly Father, please work in our hearts this morning. Please help us to be honest. Please help us to be real. Thank you for one hand I saw. But Lord, please just work in our hearts. We have to be confronted and realize whether or not we really want this way of escape. And I pray, Lord, that we would realize how desperately you want to comfort and reassure us in the struggles that you know we face. And thank you, Lord, we can count on you to be faithful. May this be a week in our struggles of renewed victory. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.